according to the Scriptures, a radical break with the dominion of sin, followed by a continuous and real warfare with the remains of sin, are the indispensable accompaniments and fruits of real conversion. Whenever anyone comes under the converting influence of the gracious work of God, there will be in every case a radical break with the dominion of sin, followed by a continuous and real warfare with the remains of sin. Whenever converting grace is imparted to a sinner, sin's dominion is broken. If sin's dominion has not been broken in general, and if it has not been broken with reference to our own peculiarly aggravated dominant sins, we have no biblical grounds to claim that we are the children of God. Now tonight, I want us to think together with respect to the second half of that major proposition. Having focused our attention on the fact that in true conversion there is a radical break with the dominion of sin, tonight I want us to consider the biblical proof that a continuous and real warfare with the remains of sin is an indispensable accompaniment and fruit of real conversion. It is not only true, according to the Scriptures, that a radical break with the dominion of sin is the experience of every converted man on the threshold of his conversion, but it is equally true that that leads to a continuous and real warfare with the remains of sin, and that real and continuous warfare is an indispensable accompaniment and fruit of real conversion. Now I follow the same outline as this morning, beginning with the obvious assumption undergirding this assertion. What is that obvious assumption? Well, it is the fact that though the dominion of sin is really, truly, and radically broken in conversion, there is yet sin which remains in the believer and which he must contend with all of his days until he arrives in glory. The passages which teach this truth are legion. However, I have deliberately chosen just several passages which are in the very context of some of the strongest statements concerning the dethronement of sin, and yet they teach very shortly before or after that where sin no longer reigns, sin yet remains. And the reality of the non-reign of sin does not cancel the reality of the remains of sin. And the reality of the remains of sin does not cancel the reality of the non-reign of sin. And if we are not comfortable with that apparent contradiction or paradox, then we are simply not comfortable with the clear teaching of the Word of God. Look at four such passages with me. First of all, in Romans chapter 7. You who are with us this morning will remember that one of the major passages we used in order to establish the fact that in every true conversion the dominion of sin is radically and fundamentally broken is Romans chapter 6. Perhaps there is no chapter in all of the Bible which more extensively and emphatically teaches that truth than does Romans 6. However, hard upon Romans 6, as well as within Romans 6 itself, we find Romans 7 with the account of Paul's dealings with God in the light of the law prior to and during the process of his conversion, verses 1 to 13, but then from verse 14 and onward, where he moves into the present tense, no longer speaking of what happened in the past, but what obtains in the present as his own felt spiritual experience, we find the doctrine of remaining sin in a man who has told us in chapter 6 of the same epistle, we died to sin. We are no longer the slaves of sin. We are free from the dominion of sin. And yet, he says in verse 14 of chapter 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For, and now he's going to explain what that means. He doesn't say, for I run around as an idolater and a whoremonger and a murderer and a thief. No, he doesn't say that at all. Against the backdrop of the tremendous perception he has of the extent of the demands of the law, that it demands perfect, perpetual obedience, love to God with every atom of every motion of the mind and heart and soul and strength every hour of every day. He says, against the backdrop of a law that touches the full spectrum of motive and desire and thought and intention and disposition, I know that before so high a standard, I am carnal, sold under sin. There is still much that remains in me that does not begin to come up to that standard. Though sin's dominion has been radically and fundamentally broken in me, I am no longer the willful, voluntary subject to sin as my master, yet nonetheless, I have this very real problem of remaining sin. Verse 15, for that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice, but what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it as an unconverted man in the full integrity of my sinful rebellion. What I did as a sinner, I did as a sinner. As sin's slave, as sin's servant, but sin's dominion has been broken. I am now the servant of righteousness and the bondslave of Jesus Christ. So when I do not love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, when I do not have total, undiminished, undivided fixation of heart and mind upon my God, it's no more I that do it. The new I in Christ indeed is committed to love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. What is it then that keeps me from that? It is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. Indwelling sin. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. Sin's dominion has been broken. There was a time when to will to do the will of God was not in me. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It is only the man in whom sin's dominion is broken who can say, to will is present with me. This is the abiding, prevailing, dominant state of the soul. But to do that which is good, that is to perform to the utmost standard of the law of God, for that defines the good, that power is not yet in me. Why? Because of the reality of remaining sin. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. If but what I would not, that I do. Now notice, It is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. Now, if this passage does not teach the doctrine of the reality of indwelling sin alongside the doctrine of the radical break with the dominion of sin, I don't know how God could teach it to us. Do you see it in the passage? There is no contradiction between Romans 6 and Romans 7, but a beautiful synthesis which marks out the valid experience of every truly converted man, and the proof that sin's dominion was truly broken in Paul, Romans 6, is that the problem with remaining sin, listen carefully, is not a matter of casual indifference to Paul. Oh, well, nobody's perfect. We all have indwelling sin. This is not the language of casual acceptance. It is the language of spiritual agony and the language of intense conflict. And if your professed experience of the knowledge of remaining sin does not produce in you the language of anguish and of conflict, then sin's dominion has never been broken, and what you call indwelling sin is indeed reigning sin. For this great apostle goes on to say, I delight in the law of God, verse 22, after the inward man, but I see a law in my members warring. That's why I use the language of warfare. It's biblical. Warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity under the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's like a POW who's never at home in his sweatbox, never at home in his manacles and his chains, always plotting how he'll escape, always yearning for the day of his escape, never capitulating, never lying back on his chains and saying, so be it, I'll accept them. The mark of the man who has truly experienced the breaking of sin's dominion is that the reality of remaining sin produces in him the language of agony and of conflict and of yearning for deliverance. So the obvious assumption that undergirds this assertion that continuous and real warfare with the remains of sin is an indispensable accompaniment and fruit of conversion is that though sin's dominion has been broken, sin yet remains, and that assumption is rooted in the clear teaching of this passage of the Word of God. I want you to look at a second witness, Romans chapter 13. We're just trying to establish the biblical basis of this assumption that though sin's dominion has been broken, remaining sin is a reality. Romans 13. Here in a section of various exhortations to Christian living in its differing relationships and contexts and circles of responsibility, the apostle brings near the last day and says in verse 11 of Romans 13, this knowing the season that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. let us walk becomingly as in the day. Now notice, people to whom he had already said, you died to sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You were the slaves of sin. You are now the servants of righteousness. To such people, he says, let us walk becomingly, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. In other words, Paul believes it's possible for these Christians in whom the dominion of sin has truly been broken to be so eroded in their moral and ethical sensitivity that the dominant sins of Roman lifestyle could suck them into its vortex like a little chip of wood that is dropped down on the edge of a swirling whirlpool and is drawn downward and downward and downward until it's sucked into the vortex and out of sight. And these were the crowning sins of Roman sensuality: reveling and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, where the literal rendering would be bedding down and sensual orgies. That would be a literal, chaste, honest rendering of the Greek words, not in strife and jealousy. Sensuality, pride, and ambition with their horrible twin children of strife and jealousy are always found together. And he says, we as the people of God must not allow ourselves through the influence of remaining sin like positive polarity, responding to the external lifestyle likened unto negative polarity. There must be no drawing together and no fusion of your life with the lifestyle of Roman paganism. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Sin's dominion has been broken, but remaining sin is a reality. And if that reality is not dealt with by constant, deliberate, spiritual effort, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, making not provision, nothing passive. Those are active responsibilities and spiritual endeavors, indicating that though sin's dominion has been broken, remaining sin is yet a horrible reality which can take us into shameful practices. And then a third passage, Galatians chapter 5. We saw this morning that one of the most powerful passages teaching that sin's dominion is broken in all true believers comes at the end of that contrast of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul asserts in Galatians 5:24, they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. There has been a definitive, real, fundamental, radical break with the dominion of sin. It is called a crucifixion of the flesh with the passions and lusts thereof. But look at the following exhortation. If we live by the Spirit, if we have been given such life by the Spirit, life in which sin's dominion has been broken by union with Christ and the virtue of his cross, slaying in us the flesh with its passions and lust, if we have thus received spiritual life by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass. You see what he's saying? Though sin's dominion has been radically broken, fundamentally put to death in life union with Christ, nonetheless, remaining sin is there waiting to ensnare us. Let us not become vainglorious. Let us not provoke one another. Let us not envy one another. And then he assumes that some will even be overcome and will need the loving, gentle, restorative ministry of the brotherhood. Well, brethren, I don't want to beat a thing thin at the edges, but surely these passages are enough to convince you, I trust, that the obvious assumption undergirding this assertion, that in every truly converted man or woman, there is a continuous and real warfare with the remains of sin. That assumption that sin does remain, even where it no longer reigns, and that where it has been dethroned, it has not been eradicated, that assumption is based upon the clear teaching of the Word of God. So, the Bible which teaches the radical dethronement of sin's dominion also teaches the humbling reality of remaining sin. Now then, having looked at the obvious assumption, now secondly, consider the abundant biblical evidence demanding this assertion. I've asserted that in every true conversion, there is not only a definitive, radical dethroning of sin, but there is the issuance upon a constant, real warfare with remaining sin. And now let's look at just a sampling of the abundant biblical evidence which proves that assertion. Start with me in the very familiar Sermon on the Mount, and what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. As our Lord describes his people at prayer, how does he envision their walk in this earthly pilgrimage? What things does he envision will, as it were, fill up the horizon of their spiritual concern? Well, perhaps nothing is more telling of what a man, woman, boy, or girl is really concerned about than what he prays about. And so our Lord says in this well-known section of Matthew 6, when you pray, you are not to do certain things. And he sets up as negative examples the Pharisees. So when we preachers sometimes set up negative examples and say, don't be like this, we have good precedent. You say, well, that's not flattering. Well, so be it. It's still biblical. And we don't govern how we preach by the dictums of Dale Carnegie, how to win friends and influence people, but we seek to frame both the substance and the manner of our preaching by our Lord, his apostles, and the prophets. And so the Lord shows up the Pharisees, uses them as negative examples. Don't be like them, but do this. Don't be like the Gentiles, but do this. Then he says, verse 9 of Matthew 6, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Let your prayers follow these basic tracks, not as a prayer that you memorize and just say by rote, though there's nothing wrong with memorizing and saying the Lord's Prayer from the heart, verbatim. One would be hard-pressed to say that was unscriptural, because in the parallel passage, it doesn't say, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. It says, when ye pray, say. So if you have a problem with people who pray the Lord's Prayer verbatim, then you've got a problem with the Lord Jesus. But the real thrust in this passage is to give us a framework, a pattern, into which the main focal points of concern in our prayers are to find expression. And this is what our Lord says. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Above all else, O God in the heavens, may your name be set apart and known and loved as holy. May you be known for who you are and worshipped and served and loved. Your kingdom come, Your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. And to the person so committed to the honor and glory of God, there should be no embarrassment then to pray, and Lord, give me whatever I need in order to pursue that noble end. Give us this day our daily bread. You see, don't start out by coming saying, God, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, so I can do my own thing. Oh no, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Lord, that's what I'm committed to. But Lord, I'm not committed to that like an angel, a disembodied spirit. I got belly. And if I'm going to do the work of the kingdom, I need energy. And I can't have energy without calories. And I can't have calories without food. So Lord, give me my bread for the day. There's the connection. Give us this day our daily bread. Now notice. And forgive us our debts. Parallel passage. Luke 11:4. And forgive us our sins or trespasses, as we have forgiven our debtors or those who trespass against us. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Once we get beyond the need for bread, the rest of the prayer is taken up with one basic concern. Do you see what it is? It's the concern of the problem of remaining sin. Do you see that in the passage? Give us this day our daily bread, but then, Lord, in every day, our great problem is this. We sin. Forgive us our sins. And we're part of a sinning community. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Wherever we go, seeking first your kingdom, seeking to do your will in the strength that you give, with the bread you provide. Oh God, my heart is a tinderbox. Sin that dwells in me is like dry leaves, and this world is like a whole world full of live matches glowing. Oh Lord, deliver us. Lead us not into temptation, because when my heart gets in the presence of temptation, it's dry leaves in the midst of living sparks. Oh Lord, it's coals in the midst of a raging fire. Oh God, it's kindling wood in the midst of a fireplace that rages and blazes. Lead us not into temptation. And, O Lord, above all else, deliver us from evil or from the evil one. And then, O Lord, if I'm at all reluctant to forgive, remind me of your word. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. The language of sinners and sinnerhood and indwelling sin. And if ye forgive not, neither will your heavenly Father forgive. Do you see, dear people, that our Lord assumes that among his people the reality of indwelling sin is a daily dominant concern? Do you see that in the passage? If you don't see that, I don't know how to teach the Bible. And frankly, I wonder if you know how to read the Bible. That's as plain as anything in the Bible. That's telling us that the community of the true people of God, in whom the dominion of sin has been broken, are in a real, constant warfare with their own real sins. And if that's not you, you're not in the company of the sons of God. If the only thing that gets you to pray is your lumbago, the latest flu bug, the threat of cancer, you're getting laid off from your job. If the only thing that gets you serious at the throne of grace is something other than the reality of remaining sin, there is real reason to question if you have the root of the matter in you. Because Jesus assumes that His Heavenly Father is the Father of a people whose passionate concern is to keep short accounts with God, to keep right accounts with their brethren in the issue of remaining sin. Amen. Now, if that isn't what the passage teaches, will you please be my teacher and help me? Because it seems to me it's right there on the surface, and you don't need to know a word of Greek. Passage number 2. Romans chapter 8. And remember now, what we're looking at now is we're looking at passages that teach that real, constant warfare with remaining sin is an indispensable accompaniment of true conversion. So if you're having no real, no constant warfare with remaining sin, you have no grounds to claim you're truly converted. Romans chapter 8. I pick up the reading at verse 13 or verse 12. Having described in the opening 11 verses, the marvelous work of God in union with Christ that not only brings us to the state of no condemnation, but delivers us fundamentally out of the realm of the flesh and places us into the realm of the Spirit. Justifying grace is always joined to the liberating grace that takes us out of that tyranny of a clenched fist where the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Brings us into the wonderful liberty of joyful submission to God in Christ. And in the light of that, Paul says, verse 12, so then, brethren, we are debtors. We have a debt. We have a debt of grace, a debt of gratitude. And what is that debt? So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you must die. If your lifestyle is marked by the pattern of indulgence of fleshly appetites contrary to the revealed will of God, you are in the way that leads to death. And that's not talking of physical death, because the most spiritual people die physically. It's talking of spiritual death. If you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now what's he saying? Look at the text. If your lifestyle, if you live after the flesh, it doesn't say if you fall before a specific fleshly appetite. That's not living after the flesh. To live after the flesh means to have a lifestyle characterized by the indulgence of flesh as a way of life. But if by the Spirit, that is, if by the strength given through the Spirit in your union with Christ, this is not some kind of self-help religion. It is by the enabling grace of the Spirit. Now notice, you put to death. It is by the Spirit that you do it. Doesn't say if the Spirit puts to death in you. It says if you by the Spirit. In other words, whatever the activity of the Spirit is, no matter how extensive and powerful it is, His activity never so operates as to cancel my conscious endeavors. My judgment, my sense of motivation, my choices, my will, my affections, my effort, my sweat, my self-denial, my buffeting my body. If you, by the Spirit. By the Spirit, you do what? Put to death, and now he doesn't say the flesh, he says the deeds or the doings of the body. You see, he takes the generic concept of the flesh and he gets it nice and specific. What are the deeds of your body which are the characteristic manifestations of indulging the flesh? What are they? For some, it may be excessive TV watching. For some, it may be laziness. For some, it may be gluttony. For some, it may be excessive use of alcohol. For some, it may be obsessive use of Nintendo. For others, it may be, you name it. What is the deed of your body? What are the deeds of your body that are expressive of the power of remaining sin? Not somebody else's, yours. Yours. Not somebody else's, yours. Not your wife's, not your husband's, not your kid, not your mom, not your dad, yours. This text says, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the body which in you are indicative of remaining sin's peculiar pockets of power, but when you put them to death are manifestations of the greater power of the Holy Spirit, ye shall live. You will go to heaven. For, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And in the context, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? It means to be given grace to carry on not a perfectly successful warfare with my peculiar deeds of the body, but a fundamentally victorious warfare over the deeds of my body. And if that's not true of me, I am not being led of the Spirit. I have no grounds to claim I'm a son of God. Now, folks, if that's not what this book teaches, will you please, and this is not sarcastic, will you kindly come up here and tell me what the passage means? Does this passage say anyone will live who doesn't mortify his specific deeds of the body? Not according to this. If ye by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If ye live after the flesh, you must die. And some of you don't believe that. That's why those fleshly patterns continue to go on, and yet you think you're on your way to heaven. The fleshly pattern of your mute, non-communicative role as a husband, breaking the wife of your heart with your stubborn, stinking silence. Some of you husbands are viciously cruel with your silent, mute relationship to your wife. Why? Because you would need an operation of the Holy Ghost to overcome all of the things that make you a mute, retiring, silent, stubborn husband. And you just don't care to put them to death. It would take too much effort. It would take too much humiliation. It would take too much intense dealings at the throne of grace. It would take too much humbling yourself. And you don't care. Then, my friend, you're going to die and go to hell for your mute stubbornness and refusal to become a biblical husband. That's what my Bible says. You live after the flesh, you must die. Your fleshly way of being a silent, mute, unfeeling, uncommunicative husband who tortures your wife, that will damn you. And you don't believe it. And I can tell it to you from the Word of God, and you still won't believe it. God will make you believe it in the day of judgment. You excuse it. You rationalize it. My father was this way. My uncle was. Who gives a hoot? You telling me the Holy Ghost and the living Christ are no more powerful than the example of your rotten father and your rotten uncle. If I didn't believe God's power was greater than their example, I'd fold my Bible up and hire myself out to somebody to mix mud and throw bricks around. You are a terrible, terrible witness to the gospel. And it's time you gave up your profession. I said, God, by the Spirit, I am going to put to death this deed of my body, this new tongue. This stubbornly silent tongue is going to start talking to my wife, talking to my kids, talking to my pastors. You wives, you know what your deeds of the body are. Some of you men, lazy as you can be, sit on your backside. As long as you put in your 40 hours and bring your check home, you salve your conscience, you've done all you should do. Your poor wife is frustrated with all the unfulfilled tasks around the house that only you can do. And it's a form of emotional and psychological torture. And you go on doing it day in, day out, week in, week out. And all the while God says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Nourish and cherish her. And you say, I can't do it. It costs too much. Oh, it does. My friend, it'll cost you your soul if you don't start doing it. If you do not by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh that make you such an insensitive, unresponsive husband to your wife that you will not love her with the tender, nourishing love of Christ to the church, what grounds have you got to name the name of Christ? This is not optional. This is essential. This is necessary. Galatians 5. Verses 16 and 17. Very quickly, just a couple of other passages, so many that we could park on. And in my preparation, I asked God to give me discipline of spirit just to sit on them long enough to convince your judgment that what we deduce from them is right and proper. But it's so difficult to do that because so many areas come to mind born out of pastoral interaction, not out of reading books, but out of dealing with people that sit in this building and have been sitting here too long unchanged. Too long unchanged. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Walking is, again, a lifestyle. Walking is setting out in a given course, one step following another. Walking is not merely taking a step or stumbling in the effort to take a step. It speaks of a pattern, a drift, a way of life. Walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For, this is why you've got to do this, the flesh is constantly lusting against the Spirit. And the Spirit, the verb lust, understood, is constantly lusting against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other. Sound like the language of warfare? Sure does to me. Flesh, lusting against Spirit. Spirit, lusting against flesh. These are two contrary, irreconcilable principles. I didn't say two equal and contrary. They're not equal. In the true believer, the Spirit dominates, but the flesh remains and agitates. See that? The Spirit dominates. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust thereof. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God have his home in you. Romans 8, 9. But there is nonetheless the presence of flesh. Not too equal and antagonistic. No, the flesh is dominant. I mean, the Spirit is dominant, but the flesh is resident. and active. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. What would I do under the influence of the dominating, transforming power of the Spirit? I would love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength every hour of every day of every week of every month until I go to heaven and then do it forever. Isn't that what you would do? Amen. Isn't that what the Holy Ghost has made you long to do? I would say to every sin that proposes itself to me, be nailed to the cross of Christ, you ugly, venomous, wretched thing that put my Savior to death and caused His blood and caused His shrieks and caused His groans. You vile, venomous, hellish son of the pit, go back from whence you came. That's what I would do with every sin. Whether it's a sin of the thought, a sin of desire, a sin of the word, a sin of an attitude, a sin of deed, that's what I would do. But because there is this remaining principle of indwelling sin, I'm unable to do what I would. So what do? Oh, well, indwelling sin's there. Just got to sit. No. I am to be determined to walk by the Spirit, to know as much of the Spirit's help and power in subduing and overcoming this contrary principle. I am in the strength of Christ to say, oh God, fill me with the Spirit. Help me to know what it is to walk in the Spirit and to be as Christ-like as it's possible for a man or woman to be this side of heaven. These are contrary the one to the other. And in many of you, it's evident that the flesh is contrary to the spirit. Its warfare is real. Its activity is powerful. But what is it met with on your part? A few little finger skirmishes. Putting away fleas. It's been a long time since you've doubled up your fist and reared back and said, in the name of the God of heaven, I'm going to deal with this thing. Where's the fight? Where's the determination? I said to a man this week who felt the pull into some past patterns of sin, I said, did you feel it so strong and resist it so much that you began to have capillaries burst in blood start to break out of your skin? He said, no. I said, well, you haven't gone far enough yet, because my Bible says you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's what my Bible says. Hebrews 13:4. Who is here ready to stand up and say, this week I was so tempted in a given area. Everything in me was drawing me, and I so resisted that it was like there were actual chains around me in my resistance. Blood was drawn from me in the agony of resistance. Who's ready to stand up and say, you spilled blood resisting sin? If not, then stop complaining. You've not yet resisted unto blood. He did. For he went to Gethsemane, and being in an agony, he prayed. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. To have in his train what? A bunch of soft 20th century spiritual wimps who name his name, and the first little twitch of desire of the flesh roll over and play dead. God have mercy on us. He died to have an army who are ready with him to resist unto blood, striving against sin. That's what he died to have. That's what he died to have. Well, time is getting away so quickly. We could turn to Ephesians 5:3-12. I'll just give you the text because I do want to go to the book of Revelation. Ephesians 5:3-12 is another key passage. 1 Peter 2:11-12. I beseech you as strangers and sojourners, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. There's the language of warfare again. 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after, lay hold of eternal life, fight the good fight of the faith. Get out your old Bishop Ryle, his essays on holiness, read his chapter on the fight based on that text. It's thrilling. But I want you to remember, and this is where I want to close our exposition of the abundant biblical evidence, and go with me to the book of the Revelation. And remember that every promise of the risen Christ for heaven under all of its various figures, to whom does he give the promises? This is Olympic time, and this is the time when we think of athletic exertion, conquest, victory, defeat, overcoming. And you remember in those marvelous chapters where the risen Christ himself gives a spiritual analysis of the seven churches in Asia Minor, that there are common denominators in each of the messages through the messengers to the seven churches. And one of the common denominators is that every message closes with a promise to one group of people only. At the end of every message, there's only one group of people who are comforted. And you know who they are? Overcomers. Now, you know what an overcomer is? It's somebody who fights and who wins. That's an overcomer. You don't go lie down for mid-afternoon nap, drift off into the land of Nod, wake up a half hour late, and your wife says, "How you doing?" You say, "Well, dear, I really had a good overcoming nap." I tell you, it's wonderful to be an overcomer. You didn't overcome anything. You gave in to something. You gave in to the desire to sleep. It may have been perfectly legitimate. You didn't overcome anything. Now, you may have had to overcome laziness to get up and do what you ought to do and not stay there for another hour. But you see, the word overcomer is the word of conflict and conquest and battle and blood and sweat and tears. And listen to the promise of Christ. Revelation 2:7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Verse 11. The Spirit says to the churches, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 17. To him that overcometh will I give of the hidden manna and give him a white stone. Same chapter. And verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. Chapter 3 and verse 12. He that overcometh will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Chapter 3 and verse 21. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me as in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Hear me now. There's not one promise of heaven in all of its various figures given to anyone but an overcomer. Only overcomers. Only those who in this fight with the world, the flesh, and in particular with remaining sin, only overcomers are going to heaven. And some of you better begin to believe it, because your life says you don't believe it. Your battle is sporadic. It is heartless. It is careless. It is unplotted. It is not marked by zeal. And the reason is you really think someone other than overcomers will make it. But if you will read through the book of the Revelation from chapter 3 onward, all the pictures of the redeemed are validated with this overcoming motif. Let me just tease you with a couple of them. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and the true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? And there was given to them a white robe, and it was said that they should rest for a little time until their fellow servants also and their brethren who should be killed even as they were should have fulfilled their course. They are overcomers. They fought, and they fought to the death. And now they're under and in the very presence of God and of the Lamb. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered and said, These that are arrayed in white robes, who are they? Whence came they? And I say unto him, My Lord, thou knowest. And he said, These are they that are come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They came out of, yes, they came through, triumphant, overcomers, in spite of great lipsis, great oppression, great tribulation. Chapter 12 and verse 10. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Dear people, can God make it any plainer in his word? People who go to heaven get there because they count it worth anything to make it. They count it worth anything to make it. Are you one of them? Are you one of them? Are you one of them? They fight in the midst of an irreconcilable conflict, and they conquer, and they go on in the train of their conquering Lord. The warfare is real. The warfare is continuous. The real believers determined to fight and not to give over until the battle is over. Now, next week, we'll look at the nature of the battle, the qualifying aspects of the battle, where we get our strength for the battle, where we get our armor for the battle, where we get our motives for the battle, how the cross fits, where Christ fits. I know I've not included any of that because I've tried to just get one simple thing into your minds this day, and it's this. If you ain't fighting, you ain't in the army. Amen. Just that simple, my friend. And you can go home tonight and say, oh, well, you know, Pastor Martin once in a while gets on these kicks and gets all worked up. He'll get over it. Yeah, I may get over this, my friend, but God isn't going to come back and rewrite one of these verses we've expounded. Not one of them. And if I've accurately expounded them, Jesus said, The word I've spoken unto you shall judge you in the last day. Then what are you going to do? Then what are you going to do? What are you going to do then? Oh, yeah, Pastor Martin's on the kick. He's on the tear on something. Friend, I know how some of you think. I wasn't born yesterday. I'm neither nervous nor insecure because of it. Really. But I am concerned for your soul. Because though I preach it plainly and do everything but call some of you by name, you're no different now than you were 5 years ago. And that concerns me. That deeply concerns me. Because I don't see you fighting. I don't see you warring. I don't see you mortifying. I don't see you determined to be an overcomer. God knows I want to see you in heaven. I don't want to spend my strength for naught. We've looked at one thing today and one thing only. That in every true conversion, the dominion of sin is radically broken And it puts a man into a real and constant warfare with remaining sin for the rest of his days. Is that you? If it isn't, then you need to go to Christ, the mighty deliverer, and say, Lord Jesus, break my chains. Lord Jesus, I'm a coward. Lord Jesus, I'm no fighter. Lord Jesus, I have no courage. Lord Jesus, this world will suck me down in its vortex into hell. Lord Jesus, make me a fighter. Lord Jesus, in the strength of your grace and in the glory of your cross and in the virtue of your death for sinners such as I, Lord Jesus, accept me, conscript me, equip me, furnish me, make me a battler, and make me an overcomer. I give you these words of Ryle as I close tonight to whet your appetite, to get out the old bishop and read him again if you haven't read him for a while. This is what old Ryle says. It's a fight of absolute necessity. Let us not think in this war we can remain neutral and sit still. Such a line of action may be possible in the strife of nations, but it's utterly impossible in the conflict that concerns the soul. The boasted policy of non-interference, the masterly inactivity which pleases so many statesmen, the plan of keeping quiet and letting things alone, this will never do in the Christian warfare. Here, at any rate, no one can escape serving under the plea that he's a man of peace. To be at peace with the world, the flesh, and the devil is to be the enemy of God, and in the broad way that leads to destruction. We have no choice or option. We must either fight or be lost. Furthermore, he says, it's not only a fight of absolute necessity, but universal necessity. No rank or class or age can plead exemption or escape from the battle. Ministers and people, preachers and hearers, young and old, high and low, rich and poor, gentle and simple, kings and subjects, landlords and tenants, learned and unlearned, all alike must take up arms and go to war. All have a heart full of pride, unbelief, sloth, worldliness, and sin. All are living in a world beset with snares, traps, and pitfalls for the soul, and all live near a busy, restless, resisting devil. It's a fight of perpetual necessity. It admits no breathing time, no armistice, no truce. On weekdays as well as Sundays, private and public, at home by the family fireside, as well as abroad, in little things like management of the tongue and temper, as well as in great ones like the government of kingdoms, the Christian's warfare must unceasingly go on. The foe we have to do with keeps no holidays, never slumbers, never sleeps. So long as we have breath in our bodies, we must keep on our armor and remember we're on enemy's ground. Even on the brink of Jordan, said a dying saint, I find Satan nibbling at my heels. We must fight until we die. Let us consider well these propositions. The saddest symptom of many so-called Christians is their utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. The absence of anything like fight and conflict in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice every week, but the great spiritual warfare, its watchings, its strugglings, its agonies, its anxieties, its battles, its contests, of all this they appear to know nothing at all. Let us take care that this case is not our own. The worst chains are those which are neither seen nor felt by the prisoner who wears them. The worst chains are those that are neither seen nor felt by the prisoner who wears them. Are you fighting? Dear people, I've poured my heart out today. I've preached myself into a pounding headache. But my hands are clean before God. What are you going to do with what you've heard? I don't want you going home admiring a preacher's performance. I've not been performing. I've been seeking to deliver my soul as one who's going to give an account. You'll give an account for what you've done with my effort. Let us pray.